We've come as far as 1 Corinthians 5. Paul begins this chapter with, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So this is a situation that may require the rod that Paul intimated at the end of chapter 4 in response to those who were challenging his authority. 1 Corinthians 4:18, the end of the chapter says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And Paul asked them, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul has heard a report. Yes, someone has told Paul about a situation, and it turns out to be true that sexual immorality was being tolerated within the assembly. And the Corinthians were proud. They were puffed up of their tolerance. Remember, that word puffed up means it's from the word for bellows. So it's like pumping the air in and inflating. There was a man in the church who was living in sin with his father's wife. That is, his stepmother. She is now called his mother. Paul says, even the Gentiles, those who do not know God, do not do this. That's quite a statement, because we've seen from our study of the background of Corinth that it was a city overflowing with immorality. And to review briefly, the city of Corinth was located near an isthmus that allowed ships to avoid the dangerous passage around the promontory of Malaya. Remember, they were saying, if anybody goes around this promontory, they should make their will first, you know, things of that sort. And there was this narrow strip of land, this isthmus. It's a natural lift. It was approximately 4 miles that had to be crossed, solid land, but they avoided this really dangerous shipping area. And they would drag the ships across on a track that was built for that purpose. And so Corinth was right here near this isthmus, and it became a huge city. Over 700,000 at some times. And so the small ships would be loaded on, you know, drug up on carts and rolled across. And if the ships were too large, then the cargo would be unloaded on one side and it'd be carted to the other side, and then it'd be loaded on a new ship on that side. So there was some delay in travel, and sailors and others would spend time in the city. It became a large city of commerce and also a religious center to various idols. The temple of Aphrodite was located on a hill above the city, and at one time employed 1,000 prostitutes in temple worship. To Corinthianize became a saying in the Roman Empire, meaning to live given over to pleasure, debauchery, and drunkenness. So Corinth then was an extremely immoral city in regard to sexuality. So Paul says, you have something worse going on in your midst than even the pagans practice, and you're putting up with it as if it were totally fine or even worthy of honor. Now, this term for sexual immorality is a very broad term. It's the Greek word porneia. It's translated fornication in the King James Version. It covers all illicit sexual intercourse. We may tend to think of fornication as applying only to unmarried individuals, because that's kind of what our word has come to mean. But it also covers adultery, homosexuality, and any other physical relationship outside of God's design, which is the union of one man and one woman for a lifetime. Now, this has been God's purpose and design from the beginning. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to challenge Jesus, and in verse 3 it says, "They came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So Jesus gives them the original purpose of God in creating mankind. He told them, as it says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The supreme reason for marriage, however, is given in Ephesians 5, verses 29 through 33, where he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the church relationship with the Lord, with Jesus, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. This, you know, Paul at times says, this is a mystery. This is a mystery. And we talked about what that term means. But here he says, this is a great mystery. It's really something to ponder and think about. The Lord, you know, he says, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You know, he's the head. The church makes up the body. Amazing thing. And this is what his original design and creation of Adam and Eve were about. And then instituting marriage was about that, was showing forth this relationship between God and his people, Jesus and his body. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he tells them, you know, at the beginning, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her so that he could present her to himself, a spotless bride without spot, blemish, wrinkle, no wrinkles. Not going to be wrinkled when we're, you know, when we get old with the Lord. But he speaks concerning Christ and the church and tells the woman, you submit to your husband. And then in verse 33, he says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So he says, let's not forget, you know, the actual doing of the thing, the actual practical expression of this is, you husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. You wives, respect your husband. Submit to his leadership and authority. So marriage is this figure of Christ's love for the church and the church's subjection to Christ. No other forms of relationships properly reflect this great mystery of Jesus and his bride. The bride is now betrothed and will be married to him in the future. All other physical relationships and different forms of marriage are perversions of God's design for men and women. Apparently, Adam and Eve were faithful in their relationship for their 900 and some odd years together. But man soon began to practice other forms of relationships. Promiscuity, polygamy, worship of idols, which usually involves some kind of sexual activity. Not following God's design always results in difficulties, in problems that could otherwise be avoided. Sometimes they might seem relatively mild and sometimes extremely severe. I saw earlier this week that Utah lawmakers on Monday unanimously approved a bill that would allow consenting adults to be married to multiple people. This is there were Republicans in the House. It still has to go to the Senate. But this Republican Senator Deirdre Henderson proposed removing the threat of jail time for polygamists, saying that practitioners are still in the thousands, despite it being made a felony about 85 years ago. I don't know how much you know about Mormon theology, but this illegality is actually a denial of true Mormon theology. Because according to Brigham Young and Joseph Smith before him, this polygamy was God's method of bringing man to godhood, and it could not be accomplished without that. So when they did away with that, because of pressure from the U.S. government, they were actually denying something, a tenet of their faith that their founder said could not be changed, would not be changed. So, but it was changed, but it's still been going on. And there's fascinating books and studies about the polygamous communities, not just in Utah, but many of them moved to Mexico when this was made illegal, and delves into the abuses and the very horrible things that has brought about. But anyway, this Utah legislator says the law has failed and led to abuses, and the bill will now go to the Utah State Senate. But in a nation that's legalized same-sex marriage, how will we be able to deny any form of marriage to whatever they aspire? There are groups pushing for normalization of pedophilia. You know, in India, in some places, you can marry an animal. A woman, you know, married a snake a few years back, or you could marry a dog or a cow or a goat or something. You know, some women might feel that's on the level with the intellectual capacity of a man. So. But of course, today many Muslims practice polygamy, and they also practice child bride marriage. Muhammad married a girl who was 9 years old. Did not consummate the marriage till a couple years later. I mean, moving in this direction, we're in real trouble as a nation. Real trouble. House Hunters TV show this past week featured a throuple. That's three people in a relationship. And I remember years ago we would watch House Hunters, and it's always interesting seeing the houses they're looking at and how they decide. And then, you know, along came the first gay couple that was featured on there. And so now we've moved on. We don't know, you know, if this throuple is with or without marriage. I mean, I didn't see the program. How long will God withhold his hand of judgment? But of course, we're already experiencing judgment in a less severe form. This very sexual immorality, as people move further into it, is a judgment from the Lord. Another article I saw just yesterday is that in 30 days in Evansville, there were 13 drug-addicted babies born. 13 drug-addicted babies in 30 days. So man's fallen nature also leads to problems in marriages entered into according to God's design. Just because, you know, you have a man and a woman and they're committed for life doesn't mean that there won't be any problems. And partners don't live up to the ideal of God's design and are not fully able to due to the sin nature, but these things can be, you know, we can still be faithful in that relationship according to God's design. In Christ, if both partners live according to God's plan for marriage, then a true figure of the relationship between Christ and the church will be displayed. Not perfectly, but in a true witness to the world. Matthew 19, verses 7 and 12, they go on to speak to Jesus and say, you know, he says, let not man separate. And they say, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The only reason divorce was permitted was as a protection to the woman. Because at that point, of course, only the man could divorce, right? The woman could not. And because of the hardness of your hearts, I mean, this guy doesn't want to be married anymore. If he can't divorce her, what's he going to do? He's going to do something that will be far worse for the woman. And so Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. So, you know, we're talking about marriage and divorce, but in this context of sexual immorality, that is a legitimate grounds for divorce. It doesn't mean that if your partner has been unfaithful that you're required to divorce, but that is, according to Jesus, that's an acceptable ground for the break, because that marriage commitment has been broken in that case. So he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, if we're going to get into all this stuff, Jesus, then I think I'll just stay single. And Jesus says to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, birth defects. And then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, Daniel, other people who were captured, you know, men who were over the polygamous harems of the king. They were made eunuchs by the king because there wasn't to be any interaction there, of course. And there are eunuchs, he says, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so as we get later on in 1 Corinthians, we'll see Paul talking about he has made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He didn't bring along a wife on any of his journeys and so forth. But he says it's not given to all men. This is a, you know, this singleness, if you're entering into a singleness relationship for the kingdom of heaven's sake, that's a gift. Not everyone has that gift. And again, that's something we'll get into further in 1 Corinthians. So the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with this question. There were two major rabbinical schools in Jesus' day, that of Shammai and that of Hillel. And Beit Shammai, the house of Shammai, held that a man may only divorce his wife for a serious transgression. But Beit Hillel allowed divorce for even trivial offenses such as burning a meal. So if your wife burned a toast in the morning, you're divorced. Get out of here. And no matter how Jesus answers, he will alienate the other side. We find them trying to trap him in different situations, and he squeezes out somehow out of the whole issue. He doesn't do that here. He doesn't equivocate. He's not concerned about how anyone may take his reply. He simply takes them to the beginning, to God's design, and says, this is the way it is, guys. You Hillel guys, if you divorce your wives for burning the toast, you're not doing what's right. Now, today, a Muslim can divorce his wife by telling her three times, I divorce you. That's the English version. It's actually, he just repeats the word divorce three times. Divorce, divorce, divorce. And it's done. This was recently made illegal in India, punishable by up to 3 years in prison. So if you tell your wife, divorce, 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 and you're divorced, then you could go to jail for 3 years if you live in India. So in this issue of divorce, since we've touched on that through this sexual immorality, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It does wreak untold havoc upon people's lives. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, God speaks to the people in regard to not accepting their sacrifice. And it says, yet you say, for what reason? He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So we need to take heed to our spirit that we don't deal treacherously. The Lord hates it because it results in a ripping and tearing of the hearts of the people involved. One of the words that's used for being joined together when you leave and join together, it's a word indicating being glued together. So if you be like taking two pages of paper and gluing them together, and then, you know, having a corner loose and trying to separate them again, it rips, it tears. Of course, in Micah's day and Jesus's, men were the only ones able to divorce. Things are different now. But this is not an unforgivable sin, and it is possible for a person to be innocent in regard to this breaking of the marriage vows, as it only takes one to bring about a divorce. But the only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief, to not receive the forgiveness of sin that's been purchased through the cross of Christ Jesus. We believe, as the scriptures clearly teach, that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Those who teach limited atonement and say he only died for a certain group of people, they call the elect. Those who teach this limited atonement object to this and say if Jesus died for all sins, then he also died for the sin of unbelief. So all would be saved under that scenario. And actually John Owen, one of the famous Puritan writers, put this forth in one of his books. But this is convoluted human reasoning. The one condition upon which the forgiveness of sin is based, again clearly stated in Scripture, is faith in the atoning sacrifice. Is unbelief then not a sin? Yes, it is the unforgivable sin. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. To reject the witness of the Spirit, which is what the men were doing in this passage, to reject the witness of the Spirit means that one cannot believe the gospel and cannot be saved if this unbelief continues to the end of their life. And so Jesus is warning these people. They were accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Going on to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I indeed have already judged, as though I were present physically, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul indicates this one should be delivered to Satan. This assumes that he is unrepentant. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians indicates that he did repent. But at this point, church discipline must come into play. The unrepentant person should be removed from the assembly. He says, you haven't put this person out. Church discipline is still something that must take place today, but it is less effective many times because a person will merely move on to another church in the area to avoid the discipline of the Lord. Yet even today, a person cannot escape the discipline of the Lord by running. He is very fast, and he knows where you're going before you decide. At Corinth, there was not this possibility. It was the only church in town. Now, today's churches, I think, tend not to not communicate with one another on serious moral issues. But a situation like this one in Corinth should become known fairly quickly as a person comes into a new fellowship. It's hard to ignore that somebody has their father's wife. More difficult issues tend to be posed by false teachers whose bad teachings or behavior may not become known immediately. Years ago, there was a false prophet who came to Evansville. You know, he was a revivalist. He was deemed to be a prophet. He would tell people how much change they had in their pocket and things of that sort. But it became known that he was a false prophet, and so he'd be, you know, removed from one church, and he'd go to another church and start there. And eventually, he ended up leaving the church with one pastor's wife and went away somewhere. He ended up in jail later. But so one church doesn't communicate with another and say, hey, we see this guy's come over to your church. Here's what he did here. You know, we don't think you, and if they did say that, then it was ignored. But the new church that they go to may not know what has happened or what's going on. And so we're not working to protect one another in the wider, broader body of Christ. Anyway, Paul says this one should be put out of the assembly, church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus said to them, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's the law. Moses, he had to have two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, the whole assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Ooh, wow, not a tax collector, certainly. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. It's in the context of church discipline that he says this. And we can apply it in other ways, two or three gathered together, but it's specifically spoken of in this context. Now, this is a very serious matter that we're talking about. It's not about personal grievance. It's about sin that affects the body. It's not for trivial offenses, those we are called upon to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. If this is an ongoing or grievous sin, then it must be dealt with. And this man's sin was one of those. And Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan. What an amazing statement. This is mostly accomplished by his being put out. There's a natural hedge of protection in being united with the body of Jesus, a sheep within the fold. It's dangerous to be a sheep outside the fold. And it's amazing that so many voluntarily put themselves out of the assembly. We're exhorted and warned not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews 10 tells us, especially in these last days. He says, even more so as you see the day approaching. These are perilous times, and especially so to be on one's own. We need the comfort and support of the body more than ever. Well, Paul used this language on another occasion as well in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the apostles' authority to do this, and he gives that authority as well to the Corinthians. The majority of this was by putting out of the assembly, but there was a hedge being taken down in these situations. God has a hedge of protection around every believer, and to a lesser degree, every person. If not, the devil would have full freedom to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does not hold back. But the Lord keeps him from being able to freely and fully operate. As Matthew 16, 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church, no matter how bad things might look for the church, evil will not prevail against it. The church, those who make up the body of Christ, will be victorious, but it may not always appear so. In Job chapter 1, 9 through 12, you're familiar with how the sons of God come before God's throne, and the devil is among them, Satan is among them, Satan is the adversary. And the Lord brings it up. He says, have you considered my servant Job? Look how wonderful he is, how great he's doing. And in Job 1:9, Satan answers and says to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. This accusation, the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And, you know, we know that story with Job. And of course, the devil comes back for a second round because he wasn't successful. He says, skin for skin. A guy will give anything for his life, you know, just let me touch his body now. And so the Lord says, have at it. But don't kill him. The hedge is there. Sure, you let me get at his stuff, but that's not enough. You got to let me get at him. Over in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus is ready to speak to Peter about his betrayal or his denial. It says in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, this is not the kind of request you want to have the Lord listening to positively. And no doubt there are other situations where we do not see behind the scenes, so to speak. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he does accuse us before, says in the Revelation, accuses them before God day and night. Guy doesn't sleep, doesn't take breaks. So this is a complicated issue. It's difficult to know why the Lord allows some things, but we do know the heart of the Lord toward us. James 5:11, it's spelled out concerning Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is the Lord's intended end in any of the situations like this. And so it comes back to the issue of trusting the Lord, of walking by faith and not by sight, of believing his good end intended. As it says in Romans 8:28, all things working together for good. And we're trusting in his character. God's character is attacked by Satan more than any other thing. That he is indeed very compassionate and merciful. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We see the end that the Lord has in mind for this man. What he has in mind is not his suffering or his destruction, but his salvation for eternity. This is the end in which we trust when we do not understand why. When we do not know what in the world is happening to me and wondering, where is the Lord? We are not alone in asking this question. It is common in people of faith in the Scriptures and outside the Scriptures. The answer is trust in the Lord. None who trust in him will be disappointed. This delivery to Satan is not an act of hatred or anger. It's actually an act of love for the good of this man. If we go on to verses 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says you should be mourning, instead you are glorying. Leaven is a type for sin in the Bible. Leaven is an illustration of the invasive power of sin. Just as leaven causes rising in the whole lump of dough, so sin, allowed to continue, infects the entire body of Jesus. This is why so many churches drift into apostasy. Sin not only in practice, but also in thought. That is, rejecting the truth of God as taught in the Scriptures and substituting the reasoning of man and being unwilling to endure correction from God's Word. Get rid of the leaven, since you are unleavened. We've been cleansed and freed from sin by the blood of Jesus. Don't go back. Don't rest in leaven any longer. And don't allow leaven to hang around in the dough. On the eve of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jew was required to remove all leaven from his house. He went to the kneading trough and scraped it clean. He scrubbed the place where the leaven was kept till not a trace remained. He searched the house with a lamp to make sure that none had been overlooked. And then he lifted up his hands to God and said, Oh God, I've cast out all the leaven from my house, and if there is any leaven that I do not know of, with all my heart I cast it out to you. That pictures the kind of separation from evil to which the Christian is called in this our day. In the modern keeping of this feast, the father leaves a little leaven for the youngest child to find, so that the whole family learns the importance of a pure heart. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Of course, this is a reference to the Feast of Passover, originally kept as part of the Exodus out of Egypt. You'll find the whole story in Exodus 12. The The night before leaving Egypt, the Israelites were to take a lamb without spot or blemish and kill it and roast it in fire. One lamb per family, so it was very personal. They would choose the lamb carefully 4 days before the Passover, and they would spend 4 days making sure it was perfect, but also becoming personally attached to the lamb. You can imagine how attached the children would become. The blood of the lamb was to be put upon the lintel and doorpost of the house in which the family or families were waiting. If a lamb was too much for your family, you could get a couple families together. When the angel of death went out to kill the firstborn of Egypt, when he saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that house and not visit the curse of death upon those who believed and acted on the commandment of God. So all this is wrapped up in this phrase Paul uses, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. He is the lamb without spot or blemish, the man without sin, giving his life and shedding his blood for those who need a covering from the angel of death, from the wrath of God. The Israelites were to eat the Passover with their sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, and their belt around their waist. That is, they were to be girded for action. They had to be ready to move when the Lord said to move. It's that old spiritual song, when the Lord gets ready, you got to move. Yeah. And that's what they were, ready to move when the Lord said to move. When the cloud began to move during the day or the fire at night, they were to move. It could be any time of day. And when they saw it, they had to be ready to move. Christ is our Passover, but many times in our day, we tie ourselves down to property or careers or whatever. And these things are not bad, but we must be ready to move when the Lord says to move. We must be willing to let all things go if the Lord calls us to move on, so we have no permanent dwelling here on earth. Hebrews 11:10, we wait as they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we're just passing through. Paul calls us ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. I think sometimes we don't recognize that we've been sent from another country, a heavenly country, to represent its government upon the earth. You know, sometimes earthly ambassadors are received with honor. Sometimes they're ill-treated. Sometimes they're killed. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, he says, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of bread, the leavened, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we keep the feast continually, without leaven, with sincerity and truth. These are greater than all the pleasures of this life. Let's keep the feast without sin, living in sincerity and truth. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, this had to be upsetting for Paul. He told him not to keep company with them, and here they are right in their midst. This is going on. You know, and he'd written a previous letter to them. Should this letter be 2 Corinthians and the next one 3 Corinthians? You know, but we don't have that letter. You know, the Holy Spirit said, I'm not going to preserve that one. But he had written this letter and told him not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul wrote this letter to them before, and we don't know what he said other than this, except don't keep company with sexually immoral people. A word in season to those living in Corinth, but also applicable in many places where sexual sin is rampant. I told you not to keep company or hang out with these people, but you allow them right into your midst. Paul clarifies he didn't mean those in the world, that is, unbelievers, when he wrote this. Of course, we are to remain in the world. We rub shoulders with and live among sinners. We are to interact with them just as Jesus did, but without partaking of their sin. Now, we may need to avoid areas of particular temptation if we have areas of weaknesses, lest we fall into sin. But generally, We are to befriend these people as Jesus did. We don't compromise the truth, as Jesus never did, but we are led of the Spirit in interacting with these people of the world. In John 17:15-18, as Jesus prayed, he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, praying to the Father, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we shouldn't be shocked at the behavior of unbelievers. They are lost and walking in darkness. They stumble in the dark. We American Christians, I think, tend to be shocked because of the sudden deterioration of morality in our nation. But it was only a faux righteousness. The true nature of the world is now coming forth quickly and in all its wickedness and flaunting its corrupt practices. Paul adds to the list those who are covetous, extortioners, idolaters, revilers, and drunkards. This is not an exhaustive list, of course. He'll give us more later, and he gives us more in Galatians. I don't know if it's possible to have an exhaustive list. Now, the Lord knows, but, you know, there's always something else out there, it seems like. But we're not to tolerate sin as normal in the midst of the assembly. We all fall short of perfection, but it's when these types of sins are accepted as normative within the body of Christ that leaven begins to permeate the whole loaf. We do tolerate and pray for those and support those who are struggling with sin. The Lord is gentle with those who are struggling with sin. Matthew 12:20, quoting Isaiah, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory. He deals gently with those who are bruised. And he doesn't put out the fire if the flax is smoking. In Galatians 6:1, he tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the Lord's gentle with those who are struggling with sin, but the Lord will discipline those who refuse to repent after being given time to repent. When someone says, I'm a Christian and this is just who I am, or I think this is okay with the Lord, I don't think I need to repent, or I have a disease, I'm not really responsible for this behavior, or I was born this way, it must be acceptable to God since I'm being true to who he has made me to be. We can plug in whatever God's word defines as sin. These attitudes are a denial of the truth of God and must be dealt with in love, but they must be dealt with. They cannot be allowed as normative, as acceptable. The word he gives for covetous here is pleokentes. It's one eager to have more, especially what belongs to others, somebody who's greedy of gain. An extortioner, harpax, that is a rapacious or ravenous or robbing person. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 7:15, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're extortioners. This includes blackmail, being hungry for more, and using coercive means or threats of harm or stealing by violence. These things, you know, can't be tolerated. Idolatry, a worshiper of false gods, one who attends the assembly but also worships in the idol's temple. So is there worship going on in somebody that they're bringing into the body that's not biblical, not of the Lord? And then reviler, lodoros. This is a mischief maker, somebody who's abusive. They criticize in an abusive or hostile way. They spread negative information about people, summed up as a character assassin. This is what the reviler is. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he writes and says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he adds to the list the drunkard, the methasos, is somebody who's tipsy, drunken, or intoxicated. I think we're probably real familiar with that one. So he says, don't hang out with these folks if they claim to be of the household of God, but continue in and justify their behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. He says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we're not to treat them as we would somebody who's an unbeliever. We can't hang out with them, but we admonish them, we warn them, exhort them, urge them, reprimand them, reprove them, seeking to bring them back into the fold. As we said, being merciful as the Lord's merciful, being compassionate as the Lord is compassionate. Wiersbe says, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. Eating in the ancient world was a form of intimate fellowship. Most meals were common dishes, and the view was that as we shared in the same dish, the food becomes a part of my body as it's digested, and it also becomes a part of your body. The same food sustains us both and unites us both in a figurative sense. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, Paul refers to this when he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So it's an illustration that as we break the bread, we all partake of the same bread. We're one body brought together. So Paul's saying, don't have this intimate fellowship with the rebellious, those who refuse to acknowledge the reality of their situation and refuse to repent. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 5:12 and 13, he says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. He's referring to this guy who's, evil person. Put him out. In chapter 4, Paul had told them to judge nothing before the time. We're not here to judge those who are outside, that is, outside the body of Christ. We are to be as Jesus, who in John 3:17-19, it says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's that sin of unbelief. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. To judge the world now is unnecessary, and it's before the time, but it's condemned already. The need currently is to bring the message of salvation to the world. The day of judgment has been set. It's future. We do not judge the world before its time. And as I said before, we can make judgments concerning behavior, what is sin, but we do not make final judgments of condemnation. In Romans 10:15, Paul again quoting Isaiah says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We offer the good news of salvation. Doesn't mean we never talk about the bad news. We may even tell someone that the world is condemned already. A knowledge of the bad news is necessary so that they see their need for the good news. But we bring good tidings of great joy that should be to all people, as the angel said. But Paul indicates we are to judge those who are inside, that is, in the assembly of the church. And this judgment is not for condemnation, but that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, put away from yourselves the evil person. And this phrase, put away from yourselves the evil person, you'll find that phrase often in the Old Testament, and it's used numerous times. Each case, the person is subject to capital punishment. They put away the evil person, but, and that's, of course, Paul's not saying take this guy out and, you know, stone him to death. It's not Paul's intent here, but he does, it does speak to how serious a situation it is when a believer refuses to forsake their sin. In the case of the church, excommunication is the treatment, not stoning, so that the person might repent and be saved. The Lord desires purity in the church. And we know there are no perfect churches. None of us are perfect in ourselves. But the Lord desires a purity of heart in seeking and serving him. And that's something we can do by the power of his Holy Spirit in our hearts. So let's strive to forsake all leaven and follow the Lord in the fullness of sincerity and truth.